Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand for our new identity in Christ as a member of the royal family of God. We recognize that this is the information that is only available by means of the filling of the Spirit, because it's Spirit taught, and it provides us with the provision or understanding of the provision that we have received at the point of salvation that provides us with equal privilege and equal opportunity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study of the doctrine of suffering, we're presently discussing God's solutions for suffering. And of course, Paul discusses sufferings in Romans 8:18. I figured this was worth looking at again, because this really gives us a context of the why of suffering and how it is that God viewed the entire process of creatures throughout from eternity past. It says, and Paul, this is the passage of Scripture that launches into his great discussion on the fact that we will never be left or forsaken, and that we will always be, nothing can separate us from the love of God, etc. And of course, that's all because of what God did through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, completely satisfying his integrity. You know, the propitiation that occurred there covers any failure that anyone can commit. And the issue then becomes simply orienting to the integrity of God through his grace and functioning according to the protocol that he's established for dealing with whatever status we're in, whether that be living in the spiritual life by means of doctrine or in a status of carnality. And his plan covers every situation. You know, he provided for us in any circumstance. And the challenge to us simply is to orient to his plan and adjust to it from wherever we are. And this provides us the status of where we are. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And of course, this has to do with the fact that we are positionally in Christ, but we have this enigma of the fact that we are in heavenly places, if you will, positionally, having the righteousness of God, but simultaneously in this body, in a state of corruption. And so what we have here is a brief period of time where God is permitting a contradiction to exist. Because we're already, at the point of faith alone, Christ alone, identified with Christ and his identity. But, briefly, for the point of permitting us the opportunity to participate with Christ in what he had to do with regard to the fall. Not only our fall, the fall of mankind, but the fall of the angels. Because remember, the impact of the mature believer resounds into the angelic conflict. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the strategic victor on the cross, completely defeated Satan at that point. And of course, right now, he's sitting, you know, he's at the right hand of the Father, waiting for God the Father to make his enemies his footstool. So he simply is waiting on the timing of God, just like we have to do so often. You know, we have expectations and desires and hopes that are not accruing to us at the moment. And as I've said many times, those hopes are often directly from the source of God. So he puts those desires in us, and then he challenges us to wait on him to fulfill them. And as we've seen through our studies, the big failures that have occurred in people's lives, the winners of the Old Testament, the big failures that they all encountered related to their failure to wait. The failure of Moses when he committed murder, the failure of David with the Uriah Bathsheba incident, the failure of Abraham with Hagar. You know, The great faith heroes all had failures, and of course that's not the issue, but it's beneficial for us to understand how it is that they had these failures. They all had desires that God had placed in them, and in many cases they actually had a mission or a personal sense of destiny associated with that, and yet they got out of the timing of God. And that's clearly the case of, case of all three. You know, the Hagar incident that results in the sons of well, the sons of Hagar, related to that relationship that he had that was not legitimate, are all accrued as a result of that failure to wait on the timing of God for the one who would come through Sarah, Isaac. And then in the case of David, we know from his situation that Bathsheba was his right woman. You know, here she was, you know, we've discussed this whole story. She was a daughter of one of his mighty men and the granddaughter of one of his counselors. So she was quite younger than him. And she was married to another one of his mighty men. So, but she was his right woman. And of course he takes her and he should have just waited, because in the course of time, because of what happened in prophecy, we understand that both Solomon and Nathan came from the relationship that he had with her. And those are the two channels to the Messiah. The channel to Joseph through Solomon, and then the channel to Mary through Nathan. So that was in the plan. He just had to wait. And had he waited, he wouldn't have had all the disasters that accrued to him as a result of it. So the self-induced suffering that he created for himself by his failing to wait. So we look at our lives and we have to recognize, where are we? And why are we where we are? And that situational awareness then allows us or helps us to understand the issues related to our life and the expectations that we should have based on where we are. Because, again, I mean, I always make this analogy, but it's a good one. If you right now were in the desert between Afghanistan and Pakistan in one of these marine camps, would you expect to have more than three hots and a cot and bullets? I mean, would you expect to be going places out with your girlfriend? Would you expect to be, you know, having a great time in the park? Would you expect to be doing all these great things, you're going to Disney World and participating with all that stuff when you're there? I think not. You're at war. If you're sitting in that no man's land between Pakistan and Afghanistan and you're fighting this war on terrorism, you're in a status of incredible austerity. Now, and even in spite of the fact that you're backed by the greatest power in the world, there's just only so much logistics that can be conveyed to that person in that space. And his job isn't to be leaning back and having a good time. His job is to be wiping out the enemy. Well, that's where we are. You see, in the analogy, we're church-age believers in the devil's world but not of it, are in that no man's land. So our expectations from this life should be derived from that reality. That's called situational awareness. And so, just as a soldier in that location on this earth today, in that battle, would not expect to be having the great filet mignon and all this fancy stuff that he might have at home, we likewise should not be expecting to have everything just work out for us where we are, because it's the same place. We are in this no man's land called the devil's world. And Paul talks about it. He says, he says these sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's coming. The glory that's coming comes when we are extracted back home. Heaven is our true home. He goes on to say, for the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you. So here we see the entire creation in a status of suffering because of the fall. The fall, both of them. The fall of the angels, which was the first destruction of the universe, and the fall of Adam, which resulted in the present status of the earth in its form with adversity. Because remember, when God recreated, remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we see from Job that the angels watched that occur. So the angels had already been created. So the whole universe was created perfect. And then this next verse, and the earth and the world universe became tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. Without, it's translated formless and void. What that means is there was something happened. The earth was created perfect. There's a period of time we don't know. It could be hundreds of millions of years. And the second event occurs, and that's the rebellion of Satan and God throwing him back to the earth. And then we have the 7 days of recreation. I mean, the earth was already here. God then moved over the face of the wall. All this stuff was there. You know, the angels had been locked in ice. And of course, the reason they were locked in ice is because for some reason, we don't understand the technical details of how it works exactly, but since they're composed of light, apparently their ability to function is minimized by water, and specifically frozen water. So there's a relationship, or a restriction, or a strength placed on angels and the power that they can exhibit under in a status of water. Now, it's interesting to note that in the eternal state, there is no water. Interesting to note. You know, what is water today on this earth for you and me in our natural, physical, biological bodies in the eternal state is gems. And what do gems do? They magnify light. What is a laser made out of? Sapphire, ruby. I mean, it's made out of materials that amplify light. So we're going to be made of something like light. And of course, the environment will be appropriate in eternity. But there's no water, because water diminishes light. So anyways, that's an aside. But so they were this, the whole earth creation was placed under this curse. For the creation was subjected to fidelity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So here is God subjecting the creation in confident expectation. Ah, he's waiting for something. So God saw this from eternity. He saw the whole picture. He knew it all was going to happen. He made plans from the outset instantaneously in a decree. And so all this was in his plan. This is his turning the curse into a blessing. And it's in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's you. So the creation is waiting for you. And while the church is being formed, it's still under the status of corruption. He goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. See, that's your identity with Christ. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, that's the last piece of this thing that hasn't happened. That's glorification. You see, we have justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification happened at the moment of your salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's when you were positionally identified with Christ irrevocably. Leaves you with the opportunity to actually live as you are in your true new identity. That's the process of sanctification. Doctrine in your soul becoming your reality, which is really our subject. Because we have to have a doctrinal viewpoint of life to deal with suffering properly. Recognizing its place in the plan. Recognizing that suffering is an integral part of the process for our advance. And without it, we can't advance. So rather than running away from suffering, we should now, while we don't like it, recognize its benefit. And recognize that we cannot acquire what God would have us to receive minus it. So we shouldn't be trying to, as we saw last time, pray suffering away, which isn't effective, because God's going to say no, just like he did to Paul, or ask for a miracle, which isn't legitimate, to get rid of it, which is also negative. We're to endure the suffering with absolute confident expectation that God will remove the suffering when he's downright ready. And he will. It may not be until you're dead off this planet, but he will remove it from you. Because remember, there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain on the other side. You are completely extracted from the war zone at that point. And really, that's what death is. Death is the extraction from the war zone. So, we have this whole thing, and we're waiting for our bodies to match our identity. We're waiting for that exit, resurrection, or our death, whichever occurs first. And at that point, the enigma is resolved. Because at that point, we have our bodies matching our soul and our spirit. And so while we're in this status where they have this enigma going on, we are to deal with our reality in view of our identity. Not with regard to our environment. And that's a key factor. Because most people say people are who they are because of their environment. Nothing is further from the truth. People are who they are because of what they think. and your thinking will determine your environment, ultimately. Remember, Adam and the woman started out where? Paradise. Paradise. Perfection. And their thinking, which resulted in them eating of the fruit, resulted in what? The curse. So they thought, they acted on those thoughts, and they determined their new environment, which is the one we're in. But you, then, by means of faith and grace alone, can believe in Christ, and you are then positionally extracted from that cursed environment and placed positionally in the perfect environment. So now you're to live in view of that perfect environment now, while you're in the cursed environment. So it's a conundrum. And the challenge is for us to not view our life in view of empiricism, but in view of the Word of God, faith. You see. So we can now those will take us back to where we were. We left off last time with the principle that suffering for blessing is designed to teach us how to live and how to die. And when established in the believer's thinking, the believer attains cognitive invincibility. See, this is the objective. God wants every believer to be cognitively invincible, which means that no matter what happens, you are trusting in Jesus Christ. And he's going to permit the darkness to test that. That's called evidence testing. And we talked about that. The fact that in the most unexpected time, God will permit you to be tested either regarding your relationship with God or relationship with life. And that test will be for the purpose of demonstrating that you are a winner and you will vindicate your relationship with God. That's the purpose. Because at that point, you are actually entered into evidence before the angels. And your life becomes a testimony for God if you choose to make that testimony. Or for Satan if you choose to fail. So the challenge is for each of us to live according to the Word. And to have a doctrinal viewpoint of life, rather than an empirical viewpoint of life. We saw this viewpoint was expressed by Paul in 1 Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, according to my intense concentration and resultant hope, remember hope is elpis in the Greek, means absolute confident expectation. You know, the problem with using the English variant of hope is hope is a maybe it will and maybe it will kind of thing. The Greek doesn't have any ambiguity. It is absolute confident expectation. That's why you have in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Your doctrine results in absolute confident expectation, which results in love. Because you can't have love until you're absolutely secure in your relationship with God. That's why in the problem-solving devices, personal love for God comes before impersonal or integrity love for people. You cannot love people until you love God. You can't love yourself until you love God. And you can't love other people until you love yourself. So we got to get the ducks in a row. Our relationship with God, and remember, we grew up 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. He initiated. So He initiates love towards us in the work of Christ. We then, as we acquire information about that through study, respond or reciprocate to Him, and from that then comes our hope and our love. Because we recognize our entire identity is related to our relationship with God, not with circumstances or environment or other people even. Again, the objective here is you to become completely invincible in your thinking and autonomous, so that you make persistent good decisions from a position of strength from the doctrine that's in your soul. That's the purpose. And of course, it's that that becomes the testimony. That persistent and consistent function in the Word of God, even though the environment says the Word of God is a lie. See, God is permitting in the permissive will the ascendancy of the lie. And as time goes on and things get more and more evil, you see a greater and greater ascendancy of the lie. And more and more and more people are buying the lie. And accepting the lie rather than the truth. To the point where in the end, God gives them over to it. And that's what the tribulation is all about. Which you won't be there. But that's what it's all about. The tribulation is all about God saying, okay, you want it? You got it, baby. And he is going to roll out of there. And Satan is going to rule this place, and it's going to be a hellhole in the end. To the point where if God doesn't come back in the person of Christ, all mankind will be destroyed. Let's see. But we won't be there. We're in the church age. We are the element that restrains that at the moment. You restrain those events from occurring because of your identity with Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That when you are extracted along with the Spirit, in the sense that he's extracted, remember, God is still immanent and transcendent. That in his work within humanity at that point, it changes. And he permits Satan to put the pedal to the metal with Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And that's only, though, after mankind has decided that he doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And God just, okay, fine, have at it. Do your best to show me that you can handle it without me. And they're going to demonstrate completely that they have no capacity at all except to destroy themselves. And of course, that's what happens. We'll be watching, but we won't be there. So we have, according to my intense concentration, the resultant hope that in nothing I shall be disgraced, but with all integrity, that is virtue, love as a problem-solving device, ever now as always, Christ shall be glorified in my body, that is this experience in life, whether by life or by death. So remember, his statement was in his next statement, for me living is Christ, dying is profit. So for him, living and dying were the same. And of course, that's invincibility. When you recognize that the moment that you exit this planet, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Remember, your life is not in your body. Believers are trichotomous. Body, soul, and spirit. The body serves only one purpose, and that's to keep you here on this planet. Because the moment it terminates, you're gone. Well, that's true for the unbeliever as well. The moment theirs terminates, they're going to the lake of fire, or to the Hades, precursor to the lake of fire. So the only thing that keeps anyone on this planet is this biological shell, which is very transient and weak and temporary and designed to be so. Because it becomes a venue for the suffering, as God would have it. It's one of the artifacts of the status in this devil's world, in the fall. But again, that's not where our confidence is. So Paul says, for me living is Christ, dying is profit, or gain, or advantage, or blessing from spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And these are the words we use to characterize the believer's cognitive viewpoint in life as they advance from spiritual childhood. Because remember, as a baby believer, at the point of being saved by grace through faith alone, you have absolutely no information in your soul or in your thinking about the truth of the spiritual life. Now, you may have accrued some data, but it's not properly aligned, even if it's there, truthful and proper. In other words, you could have Bible learning before being saved, but the arrangement is in your soul is not properly arrayed for it to be applied to the spiritual life immediately. The one key factor that's missing from an unbeliever who has the Word of God, to the extent that they can, is grace. Unbelievers with doctrine, or with what passes for doctrine in them, are always legalistic. They think they're good because of what they do. Whereas a believer understands the truth of the matter, that there's no good in us at all. And we are good because of God's grace and the imputations. So that flips everything around. The unbeliever, or the believer minus the doctrine, says, well, if I'm good enough, maybe I'll be saved. The believer who understands the truth of it says, I'm saved, now I need to live up to who I am. It's like being the king's son, and then living as you are the king's son, as opposed to being a pauper and trying to become the king's son. See, that's the difference. That's the difference between the sons of slavery, or in the analogy that Paul uses, the sons of Hagar versus the sons of Sarah. See, it's all perspective. As a son of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you positionally already have received everything that you possibly could need because of your identity. Now, you don't have any clue about how it works unless you sit in doctrine class for a while. years. But the information is all there. It's all been conveyed. It's all there. All the resources are available to you. It's a simple matter of being learning what you've received at that point and living in it. That's the thing. And that's what the church is for. The local assembly of the church is for that purpose. For the purpose, well, other purposes as well, but that's one of the main ones. The communication of the word so that you begin to understand exactly what it is that you have as a result of being saved. And then living according to that. But that's your choice, obviously. God lets us make a choice. He doesn't constrain us to make a choice. He lets us make a free choice. Because remember, His whole agenda is to be glorified by individuals of a free will who choose Him under maximum adversity, as opposed to the opposite, as personified by Satan, who did not choose Him under maximum prosperity. You know, it's just the opposite. Satan was in a position as the anointed cherub who covers. He was in a position in the throne room of God to know everything. He was the communicator. He's the one who represented God to all the rest of the angels. And he chose to deviate from God and His plan because of the arrogance that he was found in him. And so he misrepresented God to the other angels. And he chose to separate himself from God, initially in his thinking and then overtly, in a state of perfect environment. As did what? Adam and the woman. Separate from God in a state of perfect environment. They both made the same error. Now, ultimately, God turns the curse into a blessing. We're the beneficiaries of the process, of course. But the thing is that goes on in that is there's suffering involved. Because suffering is how we begin to understand what it is that we need to do for God's plan. Because we're in a stat, again, we're in the devil's world. It's unrealistic to think that we're going to have everything that we expect to have now. We'll have more than we can ask or imagine. But it's unrealistic to expect to have everything be perfect because of our position, of our location, our situation. Paul is telling us here to live by concentrating on doctrine. A thought can make or break you, but as we've seen, we are commanded to bring every thought captive to the thinking of Christ that's revealed in the Word of God, per 2 Corinthians 10:5. And this is a discussion regarding the lie that's promoted by the kingdom of darkness. It says we are destroying speculations on every lofty thing, arrogance, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, this is the challenge. We're constantly being bombarded with the wrong information, as God would have it. Because, see, then by means of doctrine, you perceive the truth and make that choice. And the Holy Spirit works in you to that end. Remember, God works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So you're not doing this on your own. The Holy Spirit is enabling you. And that's why it's so critical to have the filling of the Spirit, which is why we do acknowledging sin before class. Because the only way you have the Holy Spirit functional in your life, you're indwelled by the Spirit irrevocably at the point of salvation. But to have the Holy Spirit functional in your life, you have to make a choice to avail yourselves of the grace provision of God that was purchased on the cross. And that is the resolving of all sin. So you have that positional reality, it's salvation. But experientially, we all, since we're in the devil's world and we don't have the information and we have negative volition at times, we fail. But failure in God's plan doesn't lead to condemnation. Failure in God's plan simply says, He says, well, I got a remedy for that. Acknowledge it because I already handled it. Just acknowledge it. It was handled on my Son on the cross. So you acknowledge it, now you are the beneficiary of the process. You recognize what I did for you, and now we can move out. And so the Holy Spirit then teaches us until we again leave His relationship at the point of sinning again. And again, sins are, that's a whole other topic, but sins can be mental, they can be verbal, they can be overt. And the big ones are mental and verbal, more than overt. Because remember, the overt comes from what's in your thinking. You had to think it first. So God's interchanging what we think so that ultimately the outward is matches that reality. See, God's system is a system of freedom, not a system of tyranny. Satan tries to control people from the outside in. He says, if I can put a tight enough control on these people and I can lock them down, I can make them do what I want them to do even if they don't want to. God says, no. I'll let them do what they want to do. even if it's the worst thing in the world, I'll change them from the inside out. And when they're changed from the inside out, they'll really be changed. And now eventually, it may not happen right away, because remember, there's a whole lot going on in your thinking, and a whole lot of momentum for evil already established. But eventually, if you have enough doctrine and enough love, you'll be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's the point. And that's where God wants us to go. So we then will have the capacity to make a good decision from a position of strength on a persistent basis, and have that as a perpetual or continuum to the greater extent. Of course, again, we all fail. So Paul here is telling us, again, we saw the revealed word of God is where we scan, or we create a frame of reference in our thinking that screens out the cosmos. And the key thing there is grace. Because the major lie of the cosmic system is arrogance, which means that there is no grace. Remember, grace is all that God is free to do for you because of what Jesus did on the cross, which is everything. And arrogance says, and morality says, well, if I'm good enough, then maybe God will accept me. But the problem is, we start in a status of total inability. That's technically called depravity. And so you can't start from depravity and ever get anywhere. Because there's nothing you can do that's any good. See, that's the problem. And that's why morality doesn't work. Morality in itself. Remember, the moral person is not spiritual, but the spiritual person is moral. See, spirituality changes the inside, and as a result, works towards what you do. That's morality. Morality is just simply being constrained somehow to doing it. And that's why I've said things like, just say no doesn't work. Just say no isn't sufficient, because it doesn't give you the right reason. Just say no doesn't work because it's a form of tyranny and constraint. The right thing to do is I don't want to do that because it dishonors my relationship with God. Now there, what has happened? Your motivation has changed from fear to love. See, that's why love is the greatest motivator in life. Love. And we love because He first loved us. That takes us right back to my earlier statements. And there's really only two legitimate motivators in life. The Word of God and love. Those are it. Guilt is not a motivator. Not legitimate. Fear, it is a motivator, but it's the wrong one. It's cosmic. Fear is not a motivator. Not legitimate. Worry is not a motivator. Anxiety is not a motivator. All that stuff are motivators in the cosmos, but they're not legitimate. They're violating the protocol of God. Because there's no fear in virtue love. You see? When you understand your relationship with God, and nothing can separate you from His love, then how can you have fear? You can't. It's impossible. Because when you have done that, you recognize, when you really get your head around this and recognize what it is that God has done for you, there's nothing you can lose. You can't lose anything because He gave you everything that you want. Now the cosmos can give you, He can try to buy you off. And that's what the cosmos does. The cosmos will attempt to provide you with a promotion or some form of prosperity outside of the plan of God. And that buying off is very costs you, because it turns your eyes away from the source and puts it on the stuff. And it gets away with that. And if you think about what happened with David, and with Abraham, they both were bought off. That's how they failed. I mean, David says, "Well, if I get this woman this way, I can have her now, and she'll be mine. I can have her husband killed, and then I'll get away." He worked this huge conspiracy to have her become his. Illegitimately. Or God would have sorted it out some way and it would have been perfectly legitimate. Uriah would have died some other way. He didn't have to create a conspiracy. Abraham did not have to create a conspiracy with his wife, with Hagar. Didn't have to happen. You see. And so what happened is, as a result of being bought off by the cosmos, there was a temporary solution. In fact, Abraham asked God, "Well, can't Ishmael stand before you?" And God says, "No. No, Ishmael can't stand before you. You're going to have a child with your wife. His name's going to be Isaac. He's the one that's going to stand before me." You see, so God had a plan. It was just some years later. And so we have to learn how to wait on God's timing. So there comes a point in spiritual adulthood when you understand that even though you sin and fail and make mistakes, you will not be disgraced at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, who's a classic example of that one? David. What was God's attitude towards David? David was a man after my own heart. Ooh, this is interesting. This guy committed murder and rape and did a whole lot of bad stuff. And he's a man after God's own heart? Now, isn't that an enigma? Why? One phrase. I have sinned. That's it. Yada in the Hebrew. I acknowledge my sin before you. So when David was confronted with the truth, he didn't try to hide it or deflect it. He said, oh yeah, I'm a bad guy. And he acknowledged it. Well, what did God want? That's it. While we have the concept of against you and against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. See, the issue was his relationship with God. Now, does that mean other people weren't harmed in the process? No. Other people were harmed in the process. Uriah was dead. Of course, he was saved. Well, he was at that point, he was in heaven. Or not in heaven, paradise, sorry. Heaven hadn't showed up yet. He was in paradise, section of Hades, waiting for his transfer when Jesus Christ transferred the Old Testament saints to heaven. And the one who really lost in this whole game was Uriah's grandfather. Not Uriah, but Bathsheba's grandfather. He eventually sided Ahithophel. He eventually sided with Absalom during the Absalom Revolution and committed suicide. And in the picture, he is the equivalent of Judas. In the Psalms, when David is talking about being betrayed, the near fulfillment was Ahithophel. The far fulfillment was Judas with Jesus Christ. You see. So David's immediate look was that Ahithophel had betrayed him. And of course, he had reason to betray him, if you want to take a cosmic perspective of it, because of what he had done with his granddaughter. So, anyways, that's an aside. Again, in spite of those failures, and that's the statement here, at the point, some point in spiritual adulthood, when you understand that even though you sin and fail and make mistakes, you will not be disgraced at the judgment seat of Christ. What that means is that you are in the plan. You understand the plan, and you're implementing the plan. This is the plan of the protocol plan, which means that you're in the directive will of God. Which means when you fail, you acknowledge it. And it's a persistent reality with you. You may fail. No, put it this way. You will fail. But when you are, when the information is communicated to you about that failure, you're quick to acknowledge it. So you're persistently appropriating the plan. And that's the issue. Don't stay out of the directive will of God for any length of period of time. That's the point. Now, his overwhelming plan covers all of our failures and successes. And he deals with us exactly where we are in the timeline, according to his perfect integrity. So he brings to us exactly what it is. I mean, our volition and his sovereignty are running at an intersection at every point. So we make a choice, and God's sovereignty makes a corresponding choice. We make another choice, God's sovereignty makes another corresponding choice. And we're constantly in our reality, our empirical reality, is at that intersection. And we're constantly at that intersection. And the will of God at any given point is a function of orienting to his integrity at that point, regardless of where we are. Sometimes it's faith rest. Sometimes it's occupation with Christ. Sometimes it's grace orientation. Sometimes it's rebound. You see? But there's a problem-solving device that comes into our relationship with God at any juncture of our life. And that's how we apply that doctrine to that point, at that time. And as long as we are consistently and persistently applying the appropriate doctrine at the appropriate time, we're in the plan. We're advancing in the plan. You see, and that's the point. And if you're in that, if you're advancing in the plan, God will finish the work that He began in you. God will finish the work that He began in you. You won't. God will. Because remember, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. So this is because you understand that if you stay in his plan, in other words, in the directive will, which means doing what he would have you to do at that next juncture, whether that be, again, like I said, rebound or faith rest, take your pick. I mean, I don't know where you are. You and God do. But you make the proper application, and as long as that is the case, on a persistent and consistent basis, you will be advancing. God, who is doing the work, will work all things together for ultimate good. We have here, and these are the passages. He says, I am confident in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. Now remember, this picks up right from salvation. 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. And of course, this is perfect tense. Saved in the past with results that go on forever. Perfect. That's irrevocable. You have been saved once and for all, completely saved at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So it's all the work of God. And it goes on then to say why. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, but we walk in them. So the course has been laid out ahead of us. And every failure, every difficulty, every challenge, every good decision, every bad decision is in view. And there's an appropriate response to every one of them. And God has a corresponding response from his integrity that's directed towards us through his grace, that his sovereignty is determined to be the correct response. And we're in that continuum all the way to the end, where we have in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And loving God means what? Obeying his mandates. If you love me, you will keep my mandates. Now that isn't the law. Not the Ten Commandments. No, 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 no. That's maybe part of it on some situations. But it's really not the issue. The issue is, walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because the spiritual against there is no law against the spiritual man, Galatians 5. So the issue is to walk according to the Spirit, and you will always be in the right place. It automatically happens. See, the law is an external force attempting to constrain us to do certain, quote, good, unquote, things. And it defines the perfect path. The law is holy, just, and good. But, since you ain't, you can't keep it. You can only function through Christ. So, that's how it works. We focus on Christ and the Word, and then the Holy Spirit, and of course, how did he function? Remember, that's what Paul's mission was about. Paul's mission was all about not just what he did. No, not what he did. Remember, his mission was to the Jews first, but how he did it. How did he remain impeccable on this planet while he was here in unglorified humanity? Against the greatest pressure ever deployed by the kingdom of darkness. See, he suffered. He had greater pressure on him because of his unique identity than we have. He had no affinity with the cosmos. We do. We have an old sin nature. He was completely separate from it in a unique way because of his perfection. And so as a result, he came under an onslaught from the kingdom of darkness that is orders of magnitude beyond what we are hit with. And he was also tested in ways that we cannot be tested because he was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So one of his tests was, oh, since you're God, why don't you fix this? You're hungry. You can make bread out of those pebbles, out of those rocks. I know you're God. You can do it. Show me. And of course he didn't. He didn't obey. You see, that was a test he could have that we can't have. Because of who he was. So the pressure was on him was much greater. But he was on a specific plan as well. There was a specific plan for him, and of course in his case it demanded impeccability. Because he had to arrive at the cross impeccable to fulfill the work of God. He had to be perfect to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And so all he had to do was sin once and the whole plan was toasted. But of course he remained impeccable. And so he becomes our righteousness. See, that's the point. So the law defines this perfect path, but we keep it through Christ. And that's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23 discuss that. Philippians 1:20 says, or back to our passage of Philippians 1:20, the phrase, even now as always, means when you learn how to live. There's a continuity in your life that is based upon learning doctrine on a daily basis. So the only way you can do this is to be receiving the Word of God on a continuous basis. The rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. Remember, we live in a state of entropy, which things are always winding down. We're always losing what we have received. Now, in the case of spiritual things, because it's stored in the human spirit, everything that you've received when you've been in Bible class and it's been taught properly, well, when you've received it through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, I mean, you can be in an environment where very little doctrine is taught, and yet what doctrine that is taught to you if you're in fellowship. So, what that means is you're just in a different environment. If you're in an environment where there's a spiritually rich content, then you have a lot being taught. If you're in a environment where there's a spiritually sparse content, what is true is being taught if you're in fellowship, if you understand the protocol. Problem is, people who are in that case probably don't know the protocol, so they aren't getting it. But that's beside the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit is teaching you. But you need to learn it at a rate faster than you forget it. Now, he will recall the doctrine to you at the appropriate times, under certain pressures, if you're in the plan, or if you're in the decree, in functioning in the directive will, I should say, which means you're in fellowship. So you can't really forget the information you have learned, but it may get harder to access at times. So the point here is to be on a consistent and persistent process of learning the Word. How many times do you eat a day? Three? Or do you browse all day? Or what? Take your pick. I'm just saying, do you go once a week and have something to eat? Just curious. I mean, did you eat in the last 24 hours? I mean, if you go to church on Sunday and you don't go any time afterwards, 7 days with no food, I mean, that's kind of hungry. You see, that's a problem. So you need to, the analogy, which isn't perfect, but is representative, you should be consuming spiritual information on a relatively persistent basis. Which means every day at some point, pretty much. Otherwise, you're going to starve spiritually. And you're not going to be able to advance in the plan. You can't. Now, you're saved, you're going to heaven, but you aren't going to be implementing the plan. That's why the doctrine has to be something you learn on a persistent, consistent basis daily. David's viewpoint in Psalms 23:4, which we had seen previously, where he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, you are with me. And Paul's viewpoint in Philippians 1:21, which we just saw, have occupation with Christ in common. So both of these individuals, the faith hero of the Old Testament and the doctrinal hero of the New, have occupation with Christ in common. And their viewpoint of life was in cognizance of God's being with them always, of Jesus Christ being with them always. Like you said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So life has many things that we must do for ourselves. The most basic of these is that no one can live our life for us and no one can die for us. In both living and dying, we are alone in our decisions. But as a believer, Jesus Christ is always with us no matter whether we know it or not. Now, there's too many believers who don't know it because they don't have the doctrine. You see, you're given 100% of the assets necessary to live in your identity at the point of salvation. But they're not available for you to use them yet. Well, it's kind of like a child. Well, better example is a son of a king. The son of the king, as an infant in the crib, is the heir to the throne. But can he rule right then? I think not. Now, somebody may rule through him. I mean, in other words, if he's a baby, he may have someone, he may be the title, but some other individual would rule in his place. I mean, Josiah was an example of that. He was the survivor as a very young individual. And his grandmother was the one that actually ran the show for years till he got old enough to run the show himself. So, I mean, that can happen. But you can't make the decisions yourself until you're old enough to make the decisions yourself. And so while you are in that crib, the heir, you can't function as the heir yet. So the point here is that we have to advance. We have to grow up. And so that individual may do different things as he gets older, and eventually at some age that's been predetermined, he ascends to the throne and actually can execute that role, because he now is that. I mean, he has been already, but now he can function in it. That's the idea here. See, we're all heirs at the point of salvation. But we can't function in that heirship until we have grown up to the point of being able to handle it. And that's the point. So, Christ is always with us, whether we know it or not, as per Romans 8. It says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is Jesus Christ on your behalf. Right? God through Jesus Christ on your behalf. Remember, and the reason for that, of course, goes back to the cross. And what God did through Christ at that point, you know, where he was completely satisfied with the work of Christ, that enabled everything else. Propitiation, which was God being satisfied with that work, enables reconciliation, which is what we're talking about here. Because God is satisfied with Christ, in spite of your failures experientially, God can see Christ when he sees you, which is what he does. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So even though you are in a state of failure, he sees his son in you. And he comes through for you. You can never be separated from him. Now, it may be in the form of discipline because that's what you deserve at the point. And of course, not only just what you deserve, not so much what you deserve, really. It's the best thing for you at that point. You see, God always gives us the best thing for us. Whether that's discipline or blessing, well, I can't really say it, because discipline is blessing. God is always blessing us, whether it appears to us to be suffering or not, is my point. He's always given us exactly what it is that we need at that point. That's what we talk about. That's that intersection that we live in. The intersection between our choices and God's sovereignty. We're there. We're always there. And in Hebrews 13, we have the following. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we might confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? See, God is our source. Now, there may well be people in the channel that appear in view to you as your source. But in the end, God is your source. And if that person is removed, or that resource is eliminated, God's still the source. So if all the potential sources or resources are eliminated from your life, and you're in Christ, God is obligated to provide you with what you need. And if he doesn't, he's not God. See, that goes right back to his integrity. And he may well use that opportunity to extract you from the planet, but that's also his choice. In which case, you're out of the devil's world and out of the war zone. So no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So again, death is a promotion. So you don't worry about it. You just recognize that God is going to provide you precisely what you need when you need it. And he may well wait until way past time you thought you need it. Because he'll give it to you exactly when you need it. Not before, possibly. And that's a test. See, that's a test. If God waits until the last possible moment to extract someone from a circumstance, then that's a test. Will you persist in orienting to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? That's the question. You know, we talk about Job all the time because he's a picture of an individual who was undergoing testing for blessing. But he had no clue that he was undergoing testing for blessing until the end. And that's the way it is for us. We don't have a clue often. Well, actually, we should know. You know, the Bible, we're told. We have a lot more information than he had, and so what that means is the tests that we're likely to be engaged with are more severe. You see, because we're supposed to know. The words are conveyed to us, and they're available. And we're responsible for them. So, if we don't have them, that means we've had negative volition. In other words, we have said no to God. And he may well bring the test anyway as a form of discipline. Because the point there for the discipline is to get you back on the track. You get to the thinking of, well, I should have known how to deal with this, but I didn't. And I wasn't in Bible class for the period of time when this was taught. So I don't know the information I need to know this time. But I have a remedy that's to acknowledge the sin and the failure that I am. And of course, at that point, you're right back in the plan. And any suffering that accrues to you subsequently is ultimately, it's going to really be for your serious advance, not just for discipline. Suffering for blessing. So you always want to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because then you're always advancing. And that's the point. To be persistently and consistently inside the spiritual life. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the information that you provide for us to advance in our new identity in union with Christ. Help us to recall these doctrines under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and apply them as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.